Let's pray. Father, we come to submit ourselves to you now. Father, it's my prayer that we would approach your word with not just an awareness in our minds, but with the expectation that you're gonna challenge us, that you're gonna make us aware through the power of your Holy Spirit. You're going to impress on our hearts the distinction between where we are and where you intend to take us. Because much of the time, Lord, we are blind. I am blind to what you would want to do in me. And so I pray that we would approach your word with a spirit of humility, a spirit of openness, and a sense of hunger, even a sense of desperation that says, oh God, I need you, and I need you to speak into my life. So we pray that that would come about in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No one should ever follow Christ or follow the Christian faith because it's exciting or it's encouraging or it's comforting or it's relevant. Rather, we should follow Christ and follow the Christian faith because it's true. Because it's true. Because if it weren't true, then how could it possibly be encouraging or comforting or relevant or exciting? It can't be any of those things if it's not based in reality in the first place, if it's not grounded in reality. And I don't know how the idea got started that somehow that what we would hope to get from a time of where we would pick up the Bible to read it on our own, or when we would attend a worship service or some sort of small group Bible study, that what we were really after was some sort of boost, you know, a little bit of worship, a little bit of small group time, a little bit of reading the Bible. You can get a boost from a can of Red Bull. Life is too hard. There are too many obstacles to faith. There's too much suffering, too much difficulty. A little boost here and there is not going to solidify us to make us capable of actually consistently following God. We need confidence in Jesus and confidence in His Word, understanding that it's a faith based in reality. We need to know that it's real. We need to know that it's real. Of course, that idea that there's actual knowledge in the Christian faith is laughable to some in our culture and around the world. But those who are aggressively seeking to disprove Christianity need to get in line, because there's been a long line of folks who've been doing that through the centuries, trying to prove it wrong. But, you know, even among believers, somehow, even of people who come to church and many people in our church, when they look at faith and look at people of faith, somehow faith became this sweet and nice and mushy thing in the minds of some. Something that maybe would provide you the level of strength that you would need to manage a preschooler's tea party. Now that might seem hard to you, but you know, it's not, you know, little bitty teacups, and it, you know, it's not something that takes a lot of grounding, a lot of strength. In reality, the Christian faith is a whole lot more like something like the Golden Gate Bridge, with pylons deep into the rock that towers over everything around it, with the flexibility to welcome people of all nations and languages and backgrounds, and a bridge over which, rather than the 77 years that the bridge has been there, a bridge over which millions have been traveling for centuries to meet the eternal God. But again, the idea that there could be some confidence in the faith is laughable to some. I mean, really, a fully secular person, I mean, they couldn't come to any other conclusion but that the faith doesn't make sense. And here's why. We like to think that we're independent-minded people, that we get our values just largely on our own. But the truth is, we draw our values in the way that we think about the world by the people that are around us that we care about to a great extent, and those who love us, and those whom we want their acceptance. And so there's a whole group of people in this country that have grown up around a philosophy that has kind of been a slow burn of hatred toward God and the things of God, really for a few hundred years. And a person like that, growing up in that sort of environment that looks at Christianity as nothing other than a myth, and they really don't know any other credible believers, I mean, it's how could they possibly come to any other conclusion? Is that they just look at people like us, if you are take the Bible seriously and you're a Christ follower, it's just dumb, gullible, small-minded. I love the story that Russell Moore tells about encountering a skeptical woman one day, and she said, you know, I don't know anybody who believes the way you believe, that believes that abortion is murder and that homosexuality is sin and believes that sex is supposed to be reserved for marriage. I don't know anybody who believes that. And Moore said to her, that's nothing. That's nothing. We believe a lot stranger things than that. We believe that a man was born of a virgin and that he claimed to be God. And we believe that that man lived on the earth and he healed people, he walked on water, he rose people from the dead, he fed thousands of people with a small lunch twice, and then he rose from the dead publicly, but then mostly resurrected privately, appeared to a bunch of people, floated up into heaven in front of them, and then he's coming back on a white horse. I mean, no wonder, you know, a person that doesn't grow up valuing the Word of God struggles to believe. I mean, we would do well to understand that what we say we believe sounds incredibly weird and backward to a lot of people in the culture. And so, when those kinds of people hear that we also say that what this book says has moral and social implications for everyone, everywhere, and all times, I mean, it's no wonder that conflict ensues. It's no wonder that they would really like what they would really want for us to shut up and go away and don't bother them. As long as we just keep our beliefs and our thoughts inside our buildings and don't bother other people with it. So if we don't ground faith in God in reality and recognize that this is actual, that the faith is based on historical fact, we're not going to be able to face the pressure, especially when it comes to the pressure on us to actually live up to what we say we believe and to actually follow those moral and social implications of the Word of God. Well, the book of John, the book of 1 John says that it is possible for us to know that the faith is actually based on rational information, on accurate historical information, and that there are some things that we can know about other questions that we have. Because, to be honest, some of us struggle with matters of faith as well. There are times when we're hurting or when we see horrible things that are happening in the world, and there are times that all of us, if we're honest, we've doubted, we've wrestled with, is God real? How do I know that I can rely on this book? Others, if you don't wrestle with those things, others of us have wrestled with, how can I know that I'm really right with God? How can I know that I've really been born again and that when I go to heaven, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? The book of 1 John says it's possible to know, not wish, not dream, not hope, know that those things are true. You may have also wondered, you know, I believe in God and I believe in the Bible and I certainly would like to go to heaven when I die, but if I really give myself to Jesus, what kind of person is that going to make me? Is that going to make me the kind of person that nobody else wants to be around? What's it going to make me like? I'm beginning a message series this morning in the book of 1 John called Knowing and Loving. And over the course of this book, it answers all of those kinds of questions in spades. And so let me show you how this works. I'm going to get at this subject, just going to look at the first four verses this morning, and then I'm going to let you go. I don't know if that means we'll get out early or not. Probably not, but anyway. Just four verses. But here's how we're going to do this. There's a phrase that's kind of floating around in popular culture right now, and the fact that I know it now means that it's got to be on the way out, because nobody would consider me trendy. But anyway, it's this. I was sitting and talking with Alex and Hannah yesterday over a meal, and somehow we got on the subject of holidays, and we were talking about Thanksgiving, and somehow we got onto the subject of Black Friday, and then one of us, because we've been talking about this kind of thing, said, you know, that's a thing. Black Friday, that's a thing. And then Cyber Monday, you know, is that Cyber Monday, that's a thing. And then I think it was Alex that said, you know, Small Business Saturday, that's a thing. Or said, you know, is that really a thing? Is that something that people actually pay attention to? You know, and right, so this phrase, is that a thing? Maybe you've heard that. And as I understand the phrase, it means it's something it's real, it's actually happening. This is something that people are paying attention to. For instance, right now, I know that the World Cup is a thing. That's a thing. And a lot of you are really into that. And, where I grew up, I mean, I'm paying attention to it some, but where I grew up, I'm not even sure that I knew what soccer was. I mean, that hadn't made it to Southeastern Kentucky yet when I was growing up. So we didn't have those teams, and I still don't understand the game a whole lot. I just know you're not supposed to hit it with your hands. I think that's right. Anyway, but the World Cup is a thing. So this may seem like a silly idea, but I'm going to kind of use that thought to get you to think about this a little differently. And if it doesn't make any sense to you, I think at least the scripture will. But so here's how I'm going to talk about this. Here's the first point. This is a thing. This is a thing. Now, that phrase, the way it's used in our culture at this time, often means that it's something that's trendy right now. But it might be temporary. It may not last forever, but this what I'm about to talk to you about, it's a thing, and it's always been a thing, and it's always going to be a thing. The book of 1 John, it begins kind of strangely. Actually, the first sentence is very grammatically weird, but I'll explain to you why. Let me read to you the first two verses. It says, John 1, 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, he is talking about Jesus, and the reason that it sounds strange to us is that John reserves the subject and the verb of his sentence for verse 3, and I haven't even read that yet. That's not even in there. So it's these stacked up clauses. We're used to hearing, you know, what the verse is about and what the action is early. But John deliberately describes it in this way because he wants to make sure that the focus of our mind, the lens of our eye, is trained specifically on who Jesus is and what he has done. The action is actually going to be, there's a message that we are proclaiming to you. But he wants to start out, and he's got the focus on Jesus. He's so amazed at who Jesus is, and he's had this incredible experience in person with Jesus. And he wants to share that, and he wants to make sure that that's what we're looking at and paying attention to as well. So let me see if I can help you just a little bit more with that. When he says in the very first phrase, this is the very first thing he says, that which was from the beginning. What he's talking about, he's referring to Jesus, and he is saying that Jesus himself is eternal, that he has always been from the very beginning. And those of you who are familiar with John's gospel would know that gospel starts in a very similar way. So the first thing that John is saying about Jesus is that he is eternal. He's always been and he always will be. And so what that means is that John is saying that Jesus is God. And so his perspective is very broad, looking back to before the earth was even created. So Jesus is God. But then he begins to say, but this God actually became a flesh and blood human being, and he entered history. And so he uses these very common terms, ideas. He says, this is talking about Jesus. Now he says, which we heard him, and we saw him with our eyes, and we looked on him, and our hands touched him. In other words, we experienced him ourselves. What John is saying is, this is a thing. This happened. This is not a figment of someone's imagination. This isn't someone that someone made up. We heard him. We saw him. And he's actually, the verb saw, he uses four different times in these first few verses. He's very redundant about this to make sure that we can't possibly miss it. You know, we looked at him. We gazed on him and thought deeply about what we're seeing and what it means. And we actually touched him. We handled him. And there's a real good chance that when John says that, what he is remembering, probably, is that instance after Jesus died, after he was resurrected, and in an appearance before the disciples with Thomas, who was understandably skeptical about whether this had really happened or not. And Jesus invited Thomas to say, Thomas, come here and see and touch me and see my hands and put your hand in my side. I want you to touch me and handle me and see that I'm real. This happened, John said. This is a thing. This is real. And so from the very beginning, he's saying that faith, what I'm going to proclaim to you, is grounded in reality. It's grounded in reality. This is historical fact. And we can't get into all of this morning, of course, but honestly, those who really understand the study of ancient documents know that, you know, they can argue against Christianity from some other basis, but those who would say that somehow this didn't really happen are doing something other than history, and they're after something other than the truth. They've got some other agenda, that they are opposed to God, or they hate God, or they hate God's people, and so they're trying to find some angle against it. Something else that's important to mention here is that what John's talking about here, that Jesus being God and that Jesus showed up as a real flesh and blood human being, is that John will elaborate through the course of the book that these are fundamental understandings of what the Christian faith is, and anything less than this understanding of Jesus is not authentic faith in Jesus Christ. And so that leaves out groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, who differ with what the Bible says on just these points, especially related to Jesus being the unique Son and the eternal Son of God. So, faith in Jesus is grounded in historical fact. But that's not all. It's not just that this is a thing, because there are a lot of things that go on in the world that don't necessarily affect you. I mean, you could be, the World Cup's a thing, but if you're not into that and you don't watch it, I mean, you might be, other people might look at you as strange, and you might not have anything to contribute to some conversations. But my guess is, if you don't watch the World Cup right now, that's not necessarily going to have a lot of ramifications for you in a few years. It's a thing, but it doesn't necessarily relate to you. But this thing is about you. It's about you. Look at the next passage of Scripture, verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, John's being very redundant to make sure that we can't possibly miss that this actually happened. He actually saw this. And he, and I failed to mention this, it's not just that John saw it. It's not just that John saw and experienced Jesus, heard him, saw him, touched him, but he said, you know, notice he uses plural pronouns. He says, We experienced this. We did this. And so it wasn't just an isolated encounter, but over 3 years, these men, the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, they had multiple experiences with him over the course of 3 years. Hundreds of them, thousands of encounters, solidifying this encounter, and they did it together. And by the point that he's writing this letter now, they have oriented their lives around this, and they're preaching this message, and it's turning the world upside down, and they believe it to such an extent that some of them have already died for it at the point that he's writing this. Some of them have already died. But there's something remarkable in what he is saying here when he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So this is the message. We're demonstrating this to you. This is why it's about you. You know, there are some things this is bigger. This information about you is more significant than where you were born, when you were born, who your parents are, what kind of career you have, who you marry, what your gender is. All those things are significant about who you are, but this is bigger than that. This is about you. This message is being proclaimed to you. And what he says there is that here's the reason. It's so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to think with me, if you will, about that phrase. He says, I'm proclaiming this message to you about who Jesus is and how you can be right with God. I'm proclaiming this message to you so that you may have fellowship with us. So that you may have fellowship with us. That may not seem like a big thing right on the face of it. But here's what John is saying. I know that some of us would think, and we're tempted to think, that it would have been a big deal, that it had been easier for them to have faith because they got to experience this stuff with their senses. They heard it, as John says. They saw it. They touched him. And I've had people say to me, Gene, I would believe this. Why won't Jesus come back and do that now? I mean, I could believe it too if I got to see it. If I got to see him do a miracle, I got to do that. And what John is saying is that that's not the way that God set it up, and that it is possible. This is a supernatural thing. It doesn't necessarily make sense to us rationally, but it is possible. And what God is doing, what God does in his people, is that we have fellowship with the apostles in the sense that we can have the same kind of relationship, the same kind of encounter with God, the same quality of faith, the same quality of experience. There's no diminishing, we're not on a second tier because we didn't get to have the eyewitness experience. God in his wisdom draws people to faith. We believe based on the reality of the eyewitness testimony of them, and our faith is not Class B, and there's this Class A. It's the same thing. We have fellowship with them as if we had actually been with them. That's the way God does it. And so there's no need, there would be ridiculous for Jesus to need to return generation after generation and to suffer again on the cross for the sake of our sins. No, he did that one time, and he designed it this way so that we see and we believe through their eyewitness testimony, and it's available to us as if we had been there. Our fellowship is so that they're preaching the message to us, so because your fellowship was with us, but it's also with God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. And so, you know, probably all of us have had people in our lives where we've thought about, you know, every time I'm with that person, it's just, they make me feel good. I mean, it's just so encouraging to be around them. I've had people like that in my life, and I've had a couple of people who claimed that I was that for them. But listen, no human being can ever be that. No human being can ever be that. But what is being offered to us is a connection amongst each other, generated amongst people who understand that they're being drawn into a relationship with God and into a relationship with other people fed by this reality, who are increasingly stunned at the glory and the power and the holiness of God, along with, you know, being stunned by that and bowing before Him in worship, and then at the same time, the awareness of our own sin and the awareness of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and that it's possible for us to be forgiven of our sin and to be brought into a relationship with God so that we have His presence through the Holy Spirit in our lives all the time. And this whole idea is to bring us into a kind of connection with each other beyond what I think that we don't see it, and we don't recognize it, and we just barely imagined what God would really want to do in us. You see, this term fellowship, if you grew up in church, if you grew up in a church, especially if you grew up in a Baptist church, I mean, when you hear the word fellowship, there's a good chance that you think about a room in church buildings that often is called a fellowship hall. And so, you know, the most shallow definition of a fellowship is, man, they had some good food, and, you know, some of my good friends were there, and we had a good time, and that was good fellowship. And that has nothing to do with what he is talking about here when he says that our fellowship is with God and with other believers. But it's this rich connection of people who are just, who have kind of had this amazing experience together, and we walk around with this increasing awareness of huge gratitude to God and huge reverence to God and worship, and we look at each other just like, I can't believe that I've been welcomed into God's family and that we've been made new, and anything that you've done that would offend me is can be forgiven. And God is bringing us together. That's what the gospel is meant to be doing. And so this is a thing. And this is a thing about you. But accepting it fully, this is the third point, accepting it fully is the only way that you and I can ultimately be happy. I know happy is a shallow word, but I'm using it on purpose just to get your attention and to be able to think about this at the most basic level. Look at verse 4. He says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The purpose, he says, and there's a couple of places in John, and we'll look at them later, where he says, you know, "I am writing so that," but here's the first one where he says, "I'm writing this so that our joy may be complete." There's a few things that are revealed in that simple phrase. First of all is this idea that when we authentically experience Jesus and we're moved to worship and we're genuinely born again and we recognize what's been offered to us, that it draws us toward other people. It is an experience where we come together. It's our joy. John is just not talking about he and the other apostles. He's talking about believers. And the way that this practically, the believers that gather together, what the gospel does, what it prompts us to do, is to gather in local groups of people, churches, to cooperate together, to worship together, to pray together, to encourage one another, to serve communities together. That's what the gospel does. But we're also deeply infected by the individualism of our culture, which drives us to be alone and to not want to gather in groups of people and to be able to have things the way we want it, just like it is in our TV with the remote in our hands. I get to choose what I want to watch, when I want to watch it. And now, of course, you can just, you know, pick up a device like this. If I don't, you know, if there's a fight in the family, I'll just pick up another device and I'm going to watch what I want to watch. And there's a whole bunch of people floating around this culture. And some of us struggle with this to one degree or another in this church. That really, you know, there's a belief that you're in a relationship with God, and you may be. But there's really a just an irritation with people at best, and a despising and a hating at worst, that really just irritated, and you don't really want to be around other people, don't want to cooperate, and some tolerate church a little bit, and some say, you know what, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I just, you know, I know that I'm right with God, and I don't care what they think, and such a person picks and chooses from the Bible and sort of believes what they want and follows what they want. John's going to have some very pointed things to say about that kind of behavior in the pages ahead. The gospel pulls us together. But it's not just that. The gospel, when we encounter God for who He is, when we encounter the grace of God, it begs to be shared. It begs to be shared with other people and talking to other believers and talking to unbelievers to want to help people know Jesus and to have a relationship with Him. So when that's not happening, when you and I are not being drawn to want to gather with other believers and we're not being provoked and drawn in one way or another to want to help other people either grow in their relationship with God or to be introduced to Jesus in the first place, something is terribly wrong. Something is backwards. And I'm not saying you don't have a relationship with God. I'm just saying there's something terribly out of whack, and we ought not to be willing to tolerate that in ourselves anymore. It's like when I have no desire to cooperate with other people, when I have no desire to get together in a small group with people and discuss God's word and what God wants to do in me, when I have no desire to worship with other people, when I have no desire to share the word of God with somebody else, that's sick. That's sick, and it's a sign that we're not allowing the gospel to actually affect our lives in the way that it's supposed to. Then finally, is that the implication of this is that what the gospel is to do in us is to create joy. Joy. And in the book of Nehemiah, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Look, what happens is the gospel intersects with our lives and we recognize the glory of what's being offered to us, and it creates a sense of not a sense of happiness, only in the sense of it's a happiness that can't be spoiled by circumstances. The New Testament doesn't ignore suffering or pain. Obviously, those things happen. It's just that there is a reality that goes above that so that our joy can't be spoiled. And again, then we can sort of take our temperature. And actually, another big part of what 1 John does is that there's numerous tests, if you will, throughout the book to help us to examine our lives. And if our experience with God, if our experience with God's word, if our experience with the church is not provoking us to be a person of joy, something's wrong. Something's wrong that needs attention, that needs to be addressed. We shouldn't be willing to just be okay and say, this is just life. It's just life. Because what it's supposed to do is to pull us together. And what it's supposed to do is make us want to share it. And what it's supposed to do is to make us people of joy. People of joy to where things like complaining are becoming, it's just you know, the little irritations and things, big deal. And the suffering, and the suffering is brought meaning because we look at the world from eternal perspective, that ultimately, when we recognize what's been offered to us, we can't ultimately be hurt. So quickly, just some things to do, some ways to put this into practice, and then I'm done. Number one is we need to ground our faith in historical reality. Some of our elders are reading a book called Truth Matters. I'm just barely getting into it, but I think you're going to be hearing more about that in the days to come. It's a book targeted at older teenagers about some of these issues, about grounding our faith in historical reality. Number two is that we need to pray and ask God to help us to see the glory of what it is that we're being offered. Let me share this quickly. I Some of you may know that among adults 18 to 25, there's a 13% unemployment rate in this country. I'm probably a little more aware of that because there's some people in my family in that category working to find employment. It caught my eye when a friend of mine was on Facebook this week, she just finished a PhD in public health. And she was saying on Facebook that she was just kind of overwhelmed with all the job offers that are coming her way since she had finished this PhD in public health. That would be a really cool thing, especially in this economy, to just sort of have your pick of jobs. That'd be a good thing. That would be an encouraging thing. That's an amazing offer. But we need God to open our eyes to what is being offered to us so that we're overwhelmed with that we're blown away by that, and that's the central reality of our lives. We need God to supernaturally open our eyes so that we can see that. Number three, we need to stop worrying that fully immersing ourselves in Jesus and in the life of His church is going to turn us into some kind of jerk. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Gene, I know some people. They go to church all the time. It seems like they know a lot about the Bible, but I just don't like being around them. Well, sometimes I'm a jerk too, and sometimes you are. And when that happens, that's not because of our connection with Jesus. That's when we've gotten out of sync with who He is and what He's prompting in us. Because a person of joy, the joy is not compatible with arrogance, and that's not what joy does. And so we need to target, finally, we need to target joy and not be satisfied with anything else until we're saying, oh God, I want to see You and I want to experience You in such a way that it's generating joy in me so that I will be the kind of person who is moving toward other believers and the kind of person who's willing to share and the kind of person who is able to forgive, and the kind of person who is able to face pain and suffering, not denying it, but knowing that I can't ultimately be harmed because I am secure in my relationship with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Would you pray right there at your seat and ask God to reveal Himself to you? That we could all have our eyes open to the glory of what's being offered to us. This is a thing. This is real. And I'm just guessing that there's a whole lot of us in the room that need to pray something like this. Oh God, I have not been a person of joy at all. I have not allowed You to make Yourself real to me in such a way that I am able to have a consistent sense of well-being in You that can't be rocked by irritations and even ultimately be rocked by suffering. And some of us in the room are in the position of saying, God, I've never seen this. But I want to know the One. I see now that kind of like those folks who stood up here earlier, who served in the military, they suffered and sacrificed for me. I recognize now that Jesus did that for me in a far more profound way when I was rebelling against Him, when He knew I would rebel. So I wonder if you're not willing and ready to cry out to God today and say, oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me and that He rose from the dead. And so, Jesus, please come into my life and forgive me of my sin. I want to have fellowship with you and with your people. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst here this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isn't there some way that you need to respond publicly? There are some of us in this room that God is calling. Maybe he's calling you to become a part of this church. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you've never made a public profession of faith in Jesus. And you're ready to say, I am not ashamed of Jesus. And I am not ashamed to say that I'm willing to be connected to his church. We're going to stand and sing. And as we begin to sing, if you're ready to make a public commitment to Christ, I'll be here to receive you. Let's stand. You respond as we sing.
Would you pray with me next?